This study is about Proverbs chapter 8, and it's controversial, or has been controversial, in the history of the Bible, and of the Christian era especially. And there have been those that are saying this describes Christ in Proverbs 8. Certainly, all the scriptures have something to do with Jesus, as he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as well as the disciples in the upper room, that searching the scriptures testifies of him. And so there is obviously something about Jesus in this. But as God gives us wisdom and discernment and understanding, we can see the different dynamics of how Christ is in these scriptures. And that's what our prayer is this morning. And so there's the anti-Trinitarians who use this passage to argue that Christ somehow came forth or was brought into existence in some point in eternity past. And they use Proverbs 8 as one of their proofs. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, is that true? Is it? Well, let's see. Let's take a look. And the specific scriptures I'm just going to read, and then we're going to discuss some of this in a little more detail. But let's start with Proverbs chapter 8 and with verse 22. And it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth." "Before the hills was I brought forth. And while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Now that's the passage that we're going to explore in depth, but we're going to look at some more details and try to connect them all together. And so this book, Proverbs, was written by Solomon. We all know that. And remember when he was just beginning his reign? Solomon, as I was just saying, in his beginning of his reign, he was asked a question of the Lord. It's in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 1. Let's read it in verse 7. "In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before the people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked for riches and wealth or honor, nor the life of thy enemies, neither yet has asked long life, but has asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had before thee. Neither shall there any after thee have the like. So there you have it. Solomon, instead of asking for a longer life, instead of asking for more riches, instead of asking for the life of his enemies, he asked God for wisdom. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, in this chapter, chapter 8 of Proverbs 22 to 31 that we just read, there is a concept of the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And there are those that object to this idea of personifying or personification of wisdom. However, it is very clear that that is exactly what it is. That in chapter 8 is actually a part of a whole series of passages personifying wisdom. And it begins in chapter 1, and it continues unto the end of chapter 9. Now, this is a very key point, and we're going to look at some of this, this idea. This is important for us to just tuck away in our hearts. This personification is in the form of a female person representing wisdom. In current literature, it's often called Lady Wisdom or Dame Wisdom. Some passages are in the first person, as if wisdom is speaking, and some are in the third person and referred to as her. Now, the following summary may help us to see this. For example, let's just go through these from Proverbs 1 to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 1, 20 and 21. It's talking in the third person. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her words. Then verses 22 to 33, it says in the first person, turn you at my reproof, whoso hearkeneth unto me. Then there's chapter 3, it talks about wisdom as being the third person, and it says, she, referring to wisdom, is more precious than rubies. She is a tree of life. And then in chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, the idea there is, it says in the third person, forsake her not, a crown of glory shall she deliver. And then in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 4, it talks about wisdom in the second person idea. And it says, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it talks about wisdom is in the third person. It says, doth not wisdom cry? She crieth at the gates. And then in Proverbs 8, from verses 4 through 36, it applies wisdom as the first person. And it says, unto you, O men, I call. All they that hate me love death. And then in Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 4, it again applies wisdom in the third person. It says, wisdom hath builded her house, and she saith to him, and so on. And then finally in Proverbs 9, verses 5 through 12, it's in the first person. Again, it says, come, eat of my bread. By me thy days shall be. So do you get that? So wisdom is referred to in the first person, applying it as wisdom is talking to you directly and wisdom is applying to what wisdom is saying to I or me. And then it applies it as wisdom is applied as a second person, like for example in Proverbs 7, verse 4, it says, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. See, so there it's applying as a second person. And then in the third person, it's a female application. And so from this, it can be seen that there are six passages totaling 21 verses in the third or second person. And then there's three passages totaling 53 verses in the first person. Each passage in the first person is carefully introduced by the previous passage in the third person so that there is no doubt as to the speaker is in each case. So in Proverbs 1, 20 and 21 and 23, it says, wisdom crieth out, she uttereth her words, saying, turn you at my reproof. Then in chapter 8, verses 1, 3, and 4, it says, doth not wisdom cry? She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call. And then it says in Proverbs 9, 1 and 4 and 5, it says, wisdom hath builded her house. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread. Now, the passage of interest is right in the middle of the longest passage of personification in the first person. Moreover, the transition between those parts, which are undisputedly a personification of wisdom, and then the disputed passages in chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, are virtually seamless. Although there is a change in subject matter and paragraph breaks into the Hebrew, there's no hint of a change of speaker at either the beginning or the end of this section. So at the beginning we have this in Proverbs 8, 19 to 23. It says, my fruit, this is talking about wisdom, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead the way in righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. That's Proverbs 8, 19 to 23. Now, at the end of the passage of interest, we have this. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of this of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Now that's wisdom. It's still talking about wisdom, personifying wisdom as a person. The words now therefore also, although indicating the change in subject matter, clearly links what has gone on before to that which is following. The point being made throughout this whole section is that wisdom is very ancient and was used of God in establishing the earth. Therefore, men should listen to this wisdom. See. Now remember, this is Brother Solomon talking here. And he's using the wisdom that God gave him. And this is a very powerful insight into the character of God. Now, there are those that will not agree with this, of course, and they'll quote 1 Corinthians 1. Especially verse 30, where it says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so some will say that this is talking about Jesus, because the Bible does say that Christ is made unto us wisdom. But how is this applied? See, how was Christ made unto us wisdom? Is this who Solomon is talking about? Is it Christ? Well, certainly it can be applied to Christ, but in context talking about Christ. As we develop this, this will bring us a glorious view of the character of Christ, of the Father, and of the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis in 1 Corinthians is not on Christ being wise, although of course he is wise. The emphasis on that chapter in 1 Corinthians is not on the Christ being wise, but rather it's based on the crucifixion. Let me read the verses preceding verse 30. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The wisdom of God. There is something about the cross and Christ dying on that cross that has the most powerful dynamic of the wisdom of God ever. That's what Paul is saying. And that wisdom of God that's displayed to us on the crucifixion of Christ, Christ crucified, to the Greeks is foolishness. I'm commenting on this now. And to those that are, that they think themselves wise, they think it's foolish as well. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then Paul says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. This is the wisdom of God. Who is the him in this verse? The Father. And he put us, before we were born, before we ever heard the gospel, before we ever believed, before we repented, before we accepted Christ as our Savior, the Father put us in Christ. When? At the incarnation. See, Christ became the last Adam, the second Adam. And all of humanity was gathered into him. And this was the doing of the Father. This is the incarnation. That's the wisdom of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. Okay, let's move on. To the Greeks, the idea that there was salvation in a crucified person was foolishness. But in reality, the crucifixion of Christ was the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. For it was the magnet that would draw all unto Christ. That all includes the entire universe. Okay? And so let's continue this thought. Just hang on to these thoughts. And it was by the means by which all sin and suffering would ultimately be brought to an end. Okay? So, since it is the wisdom of God that is manifested in the cross, Christ that is in focus is in focus in this Corinthian passage, it clearly does not directly connect with Proverbs 8 and should not be used as a justification for making Christ as the primary application of the personification of wisdom, which is what the anti-Trinitarians will do. See, they use these texts that he was possessed in the way. He possessed me in the way of the beginning. I was set up. I was brought forth. And they're applying that to Christ. Is it possible we're talking about something else? Of course, Christ is involved. The Father is involved. The Holy Spirit is involved. But this isn't talking about origin. This isn't talking about Christ coming forth or being possessed or being set up. At some point in eternity past, he was brought forth. He didn't exist before, but now he was brought forth. See? The idea of birth and begetting, it's not talking about Christ's existence or his origin. What's it talking about? See? Now, certainly Christ is involved. Certainly the Father is involved. But let us continue on this thought. As we pointed out in the previous chapters in Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 1 to Proverbs chapter 9, we see the first person, second person, and third person applications. And so we see that this is figuratively speaking, by personifying the term wisdom. But it's not about the origins or the beginning of Christ. See, wisdom, now let's just talk about it in a practical way. Remember when King Solomon had these two ladies fighting over a baby? And they both said it was their baby. And Solomon said, well, here's what we'll do. Since there's no proof of who's actually the real mother, so what I'll do is I'll have the baby cut in half, and I'll give you half and the other person half. Right? And the one lady said, that's fine. That works for me. Do it. The other lady said, no, don't cut the baby in half. Give her the baby. And Solomon knew that she was the real mother, because the other woman didn't really care about that baby to have it cut in half. But the woman that said, no, don't cut that baby and you would kill it, let her have the baby. See, that's wisdom. That's a sample of wisdom. So there's something about the wisdom of God in the giving of Christ and of creating the universe that is unbelievable. And they are talking, Brother Solomon is talking about this wisdom in that context. See, when you look at the scriptures, when it says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. See, all these things. Just remember the argument with Job? And all of his friends were arguing with him. You must have did something wrong, Job. And he says, where? Show me where my sin is. Well, you must have did something, right? Job couldn't, they didn't have anything on him. But then finally God gets into the conversation with Job. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is the wisdom of God. And Job realized that, it wasn't about him doing something wrong or not doing something wrong or doing something right, but that he was clinging to his own righteousness, because God is beyond what we can do or not do. See, the righteousness of Christ is huge. The righteousness of God encompasses all of eternity. That's what this wisdom is talking about. See, and so as we continue this, let's keep going forth. Now, like I said, there are those that object to the personification of wisdom in these chapters. But it's worth noting that Jesus also spoke of wisdom in a figurative way in Matthew 11, verse 19. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. So Jesus used that idea as well. Now, who could claim, the question is asked, that wisdom has literal children? Okay, or who would wish to claim that Christ was referring to himself as having children? You see how absurd that is? So, now let's go to Ellen White. She does apply some of these passages in Proverbs 8 to Christ. Let's see how she does that. This is in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 34. Here's what she says. The sovereign of the universe was not alone in his work of beneficence. He had an associate, a co-worker, who could appreciate his purposes. Just cling to those words. Purposes. And could share, here it is, his joy in giving happiness to created beings. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was with in the beginning with God. John 1, verses 1 and 2. We're all familiar with that. So Ellen White goes on to say, Christ, the Word, the begotten of the Father, of God, was one with the eternal Father, one in nature, one in character, one in purpose, the only being that could enter into all the counsels and purposes of God. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah 9 and verse 6. His going forth, she quotes now Micah 5, 2. His goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. And then she says, and the Son of God declares concerning himself, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now she's applying that to Christ. Okay. Now let's analyze this. It'll be noticed that through this whole passage in Proverbs 8, 22 to 30, is cited in the references Ellen White makes, a large section of the middle of the passage, including verses 24 and 25, containing the words brought forth, Ellen White omits. She omits them. The omission being correctly indicated. This was one way that Ellen White handled this passage. She omitted the contentious part. The reason she quoted Proverbs 8 seems to be because of the words, I was set up from everlasting, which she parallels with Micah 5, 2. See, where the mistake that we're making, or anti-Trinitarians are making, they think these are statements of Christ's origins. The idea of coming forth, the idea of setting up. See? It's not about the origin of Christ. It's about an idea or a plan that was put together. There's another way of calling this wisdom in Proverbs 8 that the Bible uses. You know what it's called? The everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is just loaded with eternal wisdom of God, of the deity. When was that covenant put into place? When was that covenant agreed upon? When was that covenant discussed and put together? Before anything was ever created. And do you think there's no wisdom in that covenant? That covenant describes God's wisdom in such a powerful way, it's mind-boggling. And we will be studying this everlasting covenant, this wisdom of God, through the ceaseless ages of eternity. So the idea of set up and the idea of going forth has to do with once the plan was put in place, once all the details were gone over again and again, and all the commitments were made, then there was time to act on the plan. See? And that's why the cross is the most awesome display of the wisdom of God. Yes, we can look at solar systems, we can look at the nebulas and stars, and we can study nature and bugs and birds and trees, and all of those are amazing things. But there's nothing more powerful than of the wisdom of God than the cross of Calvary. Because all of creation, that's not just this earth only, but the entire universe, of which we have hardly any comprehension of how vast and populated the universe is, all hangs on the unbelievable wisdom of God in the cross of Calvary. See, this is the wisdom of God. But let us go on. And so she says, in Micah 5:2 and in Proverbs 8, where it says, I was set up from everlasting. Set up. The idea of being set up and the idea of going forth, when you look at Micah 5:2, the idea of going forth has nothing to do with Christ's origins. It has to do with going about the king's business. What business is that? The wisdom that we're looking at here, the everlasting covenant. The deity, once they put together their business, they went forth to act on it. That's what this is talking about. That's what Micah 5:2 means. His going forth is from everlasting. From eternity past. They began to implement. They began to build. They began to put together and do all these amazing things that they had planned to do. We do the same thing in our own way on this earth right now, sinners as much as we are. But we make plans. People do it all the time. They make plans to build buildings and build houses, to go on vacations, to have a weekend with the relatives. Whatever we do, we make plans, most of us. Right? And it's a wonderful thing when everything goes according to plan. See? So let's continue. Now, Ellen White continues, handles this matter. She goes on to say, and this is, again, Review and Herald, April 5th, 1906. Here's what she says. This is powerful, and I think you're going to be blessed by this. She goes on to say, but while God's word speaks of the humanity of Christ when upon the earth, it also speaks decidedly regarding his pre-existence. The Word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son of God, in union and oneness with his Father. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant. There's where your setup comes in at. There's where your going forth comes in at. Christ was set up to be the mediator of the covenant. That's what the going forth. This has got nothing to do with his pre-exist or his origin. You know, that he somehow was begotten in eternity past or somehow he came into existence. No. He was fulfilling his office as mediator of the what? The covenant, which is what Proverbs is talking about, is wisdom. See, the covenant and wisdom are talking about the same things. He's the Lord of the covenant. And this wisdom talked about in the third person is the covenant. And Christ is the mediator of that covenant. So she goes on to say that he was the mediator from the everlasting of the covenant, the one in whom all nations of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, if they accepted him, were to be blessed. The Word was with God. She quotes John 1. And the Word was God. Before men and angels were created, the Word was with God and was God. The world was made by him. There's another example of the going forth. And without him was not anything made that was made. If Christ made all things, he existed before all things. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need to be left in doubt. But we have a little pet idea that Christ somehow was begotten eternity past, and we're going to be stubborn and cling to that and not realize that Christ never had a beginning. He is the source of the beginning of life for us in the universe. He existed before anything was ever created. He always existed before anything was created. There never was a point in eternity passage you could point to where he did not exist. He was always there. These scriptures that are talking about his going forth, set up, you know, are not talking about his origins. It's talking about creating the universe, implementing the plan of salvation. That was the price tag for creating us and redeeming us. Let's continue. Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. How high is highest? It's the highest. He is God in the highest sense. See, we got this idea that there's the Father, he's the 10-star general, and Christ is a colonel. And then the Holy Spirit is a private, or something like that. I'm just making these exaggerated points to make a point. No, Christ is God in the highest sense. The Father is God in the highest sense. The Holy Spirit is God in the highest sense. They're all equal. They're all God. And they never had a beginning. They have differences. They have distinctions. But they are all inherently immortal. They all own their own lives. She goes on to say, He was with God from when? All eternity. Not at some point in the eternity past, but all eternity. How much is all? It's all. All means all. God over all, blessed forevermore. So the Lord Jesus Christ, she goes on to say, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity. He didn't start at some point in eternity. He existed from eternity. He was always there. He's a distinct person, yet he was one with the Father. He was the surpassing glory of heaven. He was the commander of the heavenly intelligences, and the adoring homage of the angels was received by him as his right. This was no robbery of God. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, he declares. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. It's not talking about origin. When there was nothing, Christ was brought forth. To do what? To build, to make, to create. He existed before all things. He created all things. That's what the bringing forth means. I was brought forth when there were no fountains. She's applying this to Proverbs 8. Before there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. To do what? To build the hills, to make the hills, to make the fountains, to make the waters, to make the mountains. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he prepared the heavens. And when he set a compass upon the face of the deep, Ellen White goes on to say, there are light and glory in the truth that Christ was one with the Father before the foundation of the world was even laid. This is the light shining in a dark place, making it resplendent with divine original glory. This truth, infinitely mysterious in itself, explains how much other mysterious and otherwise unexplainable truths. While it is enshrined in light, unapproachable and incomprehensible. So it goes on to say, she says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And Ellen White goes on to say, here the preexistence of Christ and the purpose of his manifestation to our world are presented as living beams of light from the eternal throne. In this passage, Ellen White quotes the brought forth verses, but surrounds them with both before and after with statements setting forth in the clearest possible terms the eternal pre-existence of Christ. See, why does she do that? Because she's showing that the pre-existence of Christ is not what we're talking about in terms of his origin, but creating a whole vast universe. And the cross. He was from everlasting, from all eternity. Moreover, he was a distinct person, yet one with the Father. Throughout all this eternal existence, words could not be plainer. Yet Ellen White even goes further, if that's possible. She quotes the one passage which more than any other speaks of the eternal existence of God, past and future, and she applies it to Christ. Here's what she says. This is Psalms 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future, Christ is God. She's applying that to God. There's no beginning and no end to that. So the going forth, the setting up, all of that has to do with what's going on in this realm of eternity. She goes on to say in Signs of the Times, August 29th, 1900. Before Abraham was, I am. Christ is the pre-existent, self-existent Son of God. The message he gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel was this: Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. The prophet Micah writes of him, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Eternity past. This is not a statement of origin. Though Christ declared, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, over ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the water shall not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In speaking of his pre-existence, Christ carries the mind back through dateless ages. Dateless ages, Ellen White says. Christ assures us that there never was a time when he was not in close fellowship with the eternal God. Now, some will jump on that. Oh, time. Time has to do with sin. No, it doesn't. How do I know that? Well, what did God do when he created the earth? Before there was sin on the earth, right? He created time. 7-day week cycle. You can read it in the first chapter of Genesis. There was no sin here. Adam didn't fall yet. Eve didn't fall yet. All of that was in place. 6 days shall thou labor, the seventh you shall rest. That's time. Right? And in describing those days in the first chapter of Genesis, it says evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. That's time. See? Before sin. So to say that time only has to do with sin is not true. Is not true. So she says there never was a time in the dateless ages of eternity past that Christ was not in close fellowship with the Father. So, that's Signs of the Times, August 29, 1900. Okay, so here again, when she quotes the brought forth verses that are in Proverbs 8, 24 and 25, and again, she surrounds them before and after with statements of Christ's eternal pre-existence. That's not just a coincidence. This time, it is Jesus' statement when he says, I am, which she links with Exodus 3:14 and states the conclusion that Jesus was not only pre-existent, but he was self-existent. That's what the word I am means. So not only did he pre-exist, but he is self-existent. No creature could ever claim that. No one even begotten could say that. No one who was ever born could ever say that. But only God could say that. Only the Father could say that. Only Jesus could say that. Only the Holy Spirit can say that. Only divine deity could say that. And so Christ was not only pre-existent, but he was self-existent. Okay. So when she states that there never was a time when he was not in close fellowship with God, this statement covers any possible objection that the words everlasting do not literally mean everlasting when using the scriptural language, which is with reference to Christ. Okay. And so this is an awesome, awesome thought. Now I have one more scholar that I want to read from, and this is Richard Davidson. And I'm going to share that thought with you in closing. This is Richard Davidson, Professor Richard Davidson's study given at the Adventist Theological Society, the Journal of the Adventist Theological Society. You can look it up on the internet. But here's what he says on page 78. He says, based upon the insights derived from Proverbs 8, I conclude that it is not possible to posit either an eternal or economic subordination within the Godhead before Christ's incarnation. That's what those are saying. Okay, he goes on to say, as Schroner observes, it would be false, keeping in mind the whole context of Proverbs chapter 8, to impute to these texts, verses, the ones that we've been looking at, 22 to 31, the notion that wisdom here is subordinate to Yahweh. The text avoids any statement that could be read as a clear expression of subordination. So, isn't that amazing? Here's what he suggests, Brother Davidson. He says, I suggest that according to Proverbs 8, at the beginning of creation, we find a situation of equal members of the Godhead as co-creators. There is no reference to a time before which one of the members of the Godhead did not exist, nor a reference to the eternal subordination of one member of the Godhead to another member. Rather, there is described a time before the creation of the universe, when presumably, by mutual consent, one member of the Godhead is installed in a role of a mediator. Ellen White said that, mediator of the covenant. While the person we call the Father continued to represent the transcendent nature of the Godhead, the person we know as the Son condescended in divine kenosis to represent the immanent aspect of divinity, coming close to his creation, mediating between infinity and finitude, even before there was sin. This is not a subordination of the Son to the Father, but a voluntary condescension to be installed into a mediatorial role representing the divine love in an eminent way to his inhabited universe. So far in the future, Davidson goes on to say, from this time at the commencement of creation, the incarnation, the coming after the entrance of sin into our world will continue this pattern of kenosis by the Son as he actually takes the nature of humanity and voluntarily becomes subordinate to the Father, obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. The incarnation involves the economic, not eternal, subordination of the Son. That's the point, okay? Now, that's at the end of his paper here, but let's one more point that he makes. According to Proverbs 8:30, it says, wisdom was besides Jehovah at creation. And there's a Hebrew word, I may not pronounce it right, it's called Amon. You know what that means? It means master craftsman. Master craftsman. That's what Jesus is. He's a master craftsman. It's probably no coincidence that he was a carpenter when he was on this earth. He made stuff. He sawed and he planed and he chopped wood and he made chairs and tables and whatever carpenters do. See, well, when Christ was in his pre-existence, before he became a man, he was a master craftsman to make the universe. And he was one who was rejoicing. The word rejoicing is a Hebrew word called mesahejed. Mesahejed. What it literally means is he was rejoicing, this mesahejed, and it literally means playing, sporting, laughing. So here is represented the mood of joyful celebration, pure delight of the Son with Jehovah, and with pure delight, joyful celebration with humanity. So this verb, of this Hebrew word shej is used elsewhere of children playing in the streets. That's found in Zechariah 8 verse 5. So here's what this means. The Father and the Son, and of course we include the Holy Spirit, are having the time of their life, as it were, rejoicing, laughing, playing as they work together, co-creators fashioning this world and its inhabitants and as well as the entire universe. Likewise, the Son is having the time of his life, as it were, rejoicing, laughing with the humans that he created. This description introduces a dynamic into the theology of creation that has long been overlooked, a theology of divine play. Okay, now let's read some scripture on this. Okay, let's look again at Proverbs 8, verse 30. It says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of this earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." This wisdom brought joy to the deity. Now, where do we get that from? Let's find another verse. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that cloud of witnesses were the people of faith in chapter 11. Paul says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then he goes like this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." See, when this plan, this new covenant was put together, it had to be implemented by faith. See, the King James people put the word "our" in there in italics, the author and finisher of our faith. And certainly he does give us faith as a gift, and then he develops that faith in us until we're mature, yes. But that's not the context in which this is presented in. He is the author of faith. He is the one that is the originator of faith. Because when the Godhead put together this plan called the everlasting covenant, which is what wisdom is all about, when that plan had to be implemented and begun, his going forth, the setting up, the appointment of Christ being the mediator, even as an angel, an archangel, he was the go-between between God and his creation. So from Christ, the archangel, Lucifer, to the others, see, the chain of command. Christ was the go-between. He's the ladder that he told our friend in John chapter 2. Nathanael, it's found in John chapter 1. And he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." See, Christ, one of his characteristics is that he is the ladder between God and his creation. See, he veiled himself as an angel, as Michael. This is beautiful. So Paul is saying that this whole thing was begun by Christ, the originator of faith. And then here he goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the what? The joy that was set before him. Just what we read in Proverbs. Delight, joy, happiness. So Christ here, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even though Christ was going through the second death experience, there was a joy holding him up. Nehemiah 8, verse 10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." See? So even though Christ was suffering so, it's hard for us to understand this. There was a joy set before him. That joy was you and I. That joy was the entire universe. This was the joy that they had in the beginning of creating the universe. When they discussed this plan, because an eternity passed, there was a time in which there was nothing other than the deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one was created as of yet. Not a solar system as of yet. So when they discussed all these things, they saw the cost of all of it. As they discussed, who knows how long the discussion took place of all the things that they wanted to do. And then they saw the crowning of their creation would be beings that have the ability to agree or disagree. They couldn't just make robots or pets out of us. Okay, and they saw there was a price tag to all of this. And it was a heart-rending price tag. But there was a joy mixed in it. Because if they were willing to pay that price, see, if they said, and they had it to pay it with. Sometimes you can go to the store or go to the car dealership and you see a beautiful automobile or you see something in a store and then you love it and you see it and it's hanging on the rack and then you look at the price tag and you go, oh, I can't afford to pay for this. Well, the deity could afford to pay for it. But it would be an infinite price. It wasn't just depleting their account. And the risk that was involved in all of this was that it could be a failure. They could go bankrupt. That's how much they put into this. We hear about the framers of our Constitution, the founding fathers. Many of them gave up their whole entire fortune for the success of this country. Isn't that amazing? But the deity far did more than that. There was a risk of failure, even though they knew all things. Don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask me to explain how Christ could be suffering the throes of the second death, but at the same time have joy. Don't ask me to explain how what Paul says, take joy into your tribulations. It seems to me that you should only have joy when there's everybody's happy and singing songs, or eating good food, and there's music playing, and it's beautiful outside. How could you take joy when there's problems going on? See? Well, Nehemiah says that your strength, for the joy of the Lord, is your strength. So this joy, this happiness, this playfulness, the divine play, the divine joy that was set before them. Why? Because he said, we could do this. It's done. Yes, there was a huge sacrifice to make. The Godhead was rent in doing this. It's never going to be the same again. And we don't have hardly any inkling of what that means because we don't know how it was. And the way it was it is the way it always was. And we can't even comprehend that. Always means it always was like that. Never was it, you know, something before that. You know. It wasn't just a change of clothes here. This was an eternal change. That was the price, with the risk added to it. And the God had said, done. Done. And that freed them up with joy and happiness to go forth. That's what it means when Jesus went forth in Micah 5:2. His goings forth is from everlasting. His going forth is from old. We don't know how old the universe is. But his going forth with joy and almost dancing in his steps and his going forth. See? It was me and you. Not just me and you. But the entire universe was at stake in all of this. And it didn't have to be. You know, Satan didn't have to rebel. Could have avoided this whole thing. That would have been plan A, of course. You know, but the principle of the cross was established. It was there. And that's what freed the Godhead and gave them their joy. If it gave Christ joy when he was actually going through the cross experience, it says, but for the joy that was set before him. Not in eternity past. There was joy set before him then. But when he was going to die on the cross, there was a joy set before him. He despised the shame because the joy was far greater than the shame. Even though Satan was tormenting him, because Satan didn't understand. Oh, you'll be eternally separated from the Father. That's bad. That's terrible. That never happened before. But so be it. And Satan's going, what? I thought that would certainly make him say, wait a minute, whoa, this is too much. No, Jesus agreed to it. If this means that I'm going to be eternally separate from the Father, so be it. We say divinity can't die, but divinity laid down. Christ was not conscious. Some people don't like that idea, and they sniff at it. When he was taken down from the cross, he didn't wink at somebody, you know. I'm really not dead. I can't explain that either. Divinity did not die, but divinity wasn't, you know, breathing or thinking or moving around, wiggling his fingers, or none of that. I don't see any of that. He was dead. Now, what was happening to his divinity, I don't know. But it didn't move or do anything until the angel said, your Father calleth thee. Then divinity opened his eyes. These are mysteries that were left for us to explore with joy as well. God wants to share that joy with us. See, that's what Prophet 8 is talking about. That's what Micah 5:2 is talking about. The anti-Trinitarians are being inspired by Satan because Satan doesn't want us to see that joy. Christ was begotten. And this is the master deception that is going to take those that hold that position that somehow the Father in complete isolation saw that there was going to be a rebellion, and he finally figured it out. I'll beget a divine son, and I'll throw him out. You know, he'll be the one that'll be the price. You know, I'll feel bad about it, but he'll be the one to take the brunt of it. See, that might sweep a lot of people away. It's like this idea of burning in hell forever and ever and ever. Ellen White tells us that actually put people in insane asylum. Now, maybe this won't put people in insane asylum, but it might cause some to lose their soul because they would think, what kind of God is that? That would create beget a son and then offer him up as a sacrifice. What kind of a... That sounds like the Father's very selfish. That's not what happened, though. See, as Brother Davidson said, there's no subordination here. Christ voluntarily gave his life. Then one more statement before closing here. And I think this is a very powerful statement. This is from Ellen White, our dear prophet friend. And she wrote in Manuscript 101, 1897, Christ was not compelled to endure this cruel treatment. The yoke of obligation was not laid upon him to undertake the work of redemption. Voluntarily, he offered himself a willing, spotless sacrifice. He was equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. He was above all finite requirements. He was himself the law in character. Of the highest angels, it could not be said that they had never borne a yoke. Now, she's not talking about, you know, like an animal pulling a plow. She's talking about the yoke of obedience, of dependence, rather. The angels all bear the yoke of dependence, the yoke of obedience. Why do the angels have a yoke of dependence? Because they are appointed messengers of him who is the commander of all. No one of the angels can become a substitute and a surety for the human race because their life is God's. It was given to them as a gift, like yours and I's was. They could not surrender it. It wasn't theirs to give. They didn't own it. It was given to them, then they owned it as a gift, but they didn't have life inherently of their own. Christ alone the human family depended on for their existence. He is the eternal, self-existent Son on whom no yoke had come. When God asked, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Christ alone of the angelic host could reply, "Here I am, send me." That was voluntarily. See, so when it says God gave, doesn't mean he owned Christ. Like we own the little lamb to give it for a sacrifice. No, no, no. Christ volunteered to give of himself. And he could do it. And that's the price that was paid. So that's what this is all about. This is what the going forth and set up and all of these things mean. It's the everlasting covenant. It's glorious, don't you think? What do you say? Amen? It should warm your heart, bring joy to your heart. Receive not this grace in vain, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. This should solidify us with our relationship with God and our fellowship with him. That's how much he thinks of us. They didn't have to do this. As a matter of fact, there was a time, a period in eternity past, they didn't. We don't know how long that is. How long is eternity past? I have no idea. But there was apparently a long spell of time before there was ever anything created, before Lucifer was created, at the dawn of creation. So there's the feeble attempt to try to grasp these big eternal things. And I pray that you were blessed and your heart was lifted up and you could see the Savior's face and God's dear love. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.